concluding message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Okay, good evening, everybody. Great to see you all this evening, and I'd like to add my welcome to the welcome that you've already been given. If you've got your Bibles with you, if you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. If you've been with us over the summer weeks, you will realize that we have been doing a series in Hebrews, and John Hosier did two magnificent words on the centrality of Christ in the from the first couple of chapters, and then Tim Jones very ably followed that up along a similar theme. And they both explained that the book of Hebrews is a remarkable book, sometimes neglected. And what I want to do this evening is to pick up on those themes, but give it more of an application to our response to that theme. And so we're going to look at the subject of worship. I've called it the call to worship. Now, when we think about worship, we probably have very strong ideas. I guess this being a slightly younger congregation than the morning congregations, I guess most of you listen to the current contemporary worship albums and know the songs, and that's really great what is happening in the worship scene around the world. It wasn't like that some 30, 35 years ago. If you went to a church, you would probably spend your time singing hymns. And what's happened over the recent years is that there's been a kind of evolution, and we now sing what we call worship songs. And sometimes we do dig out an old hymn, and I love it when the bands give them a more modern arrangement. But some of you who are a bit older might think, well, why can't we sing more hymns? Well, I'd just like to explain the difference between a hymn and a worship song. An old farmer went to the city one weekend and attended the big city church. He came home and his wife asked him how it was. Well, said the farmer, it was good. They did something different, however. They sang worship songs instead of hymns. Worship songs, said his wife, what are those? Oh, they're okay, they're sort of like hymns, only different, said the farmer. Well, what's the difference, asked his wife. The farmer said, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a hymn. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, Martha, 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 oh Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the black and white cows, the cows, cows, cows are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, the corn, corn, corn. Then if I were to repeat the whole thing about 10 times, that would be a worship song. Now, the rebuttal, so to speak. A young new Christian went to his local church usually, but one weekend attended a small town church. He came home and his wife asked him how it was. Well, said the young man, it was good. They did something different, however. They sang hymns instead of the usual worship songs. Hymns, said his wife, what are those? Oh, they're okay, they're kind of like worship songs, only different, said the young man. Well, what's the difference, asked his wife. The young man said, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a worship song. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, oh, Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry. Inclinest thine ear to the words of my mouth. Turn thou thy whole wondrous ear by and by to the righteous, inimitable, glorious truth. For the way of the animals, who can explain? There in their heads is no shadow of sense. Hearkenest they in God's sun or his rain, unless from the mild tempting corn they are fence. Yea, those cows in glad bovine rebellious delight have broke free their shackles, their warm pens eschewed. Then goaded by minions of darkness and night, they all my mild chilliwack sweet corn have chewed. So look to that bright shining day by and by, where all foul corruptions of earth are reborn, where no vicious animal makes my soul cry,
and I no longer see those foul cows in the corn. Then if I were to do only verse 1, 3, and 4 and do a key change on the last verse, well, that would be a hymn. Well, let's bring some common sense to the meeting and look at Hebrews chapter 10 and picking it up at verse 19 and just a few verses. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this is a passage of Scripture which gives us some principles about worship. Now, worship is something that we do Sunday by Sunday as we come and we have what we call the worship time. But actually, worship is not just about the worship time. Worship is about the whole of life. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "We are the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh, who glory in Christ Jesus and worship in spirit and in truth." Now, the Greek word for worship there, latreia, has nothing to do with singing songs and raising our hands and doing the things that we do in a meeting. It has to do much more with our lifestyle, with the way we drive our car, with the way we do a good day's work, with the way we live with inner integrity. And in fact, the very first Hebrew word for worship is a word which has to do with our inner life, with our obedience to God. It's the Hebrew word shabach, which means to bow down. It's to do with the first commandment. So it is from that position of obedience to God that we live our life. Now, there's been much teaching on worship from that particular perspective in recent months, but I want to particularly focus this evening on the dynamic of what can happen when we meet together for what we call the worship time, the songs we sing, why do we do that, our sense of expectation, why do sometimes people raise their hands in the air, what happens when the people of God come together. What can we expect? Is it just singing a few songs to warm us up before the preach? Well, the Bible is very clear about certain ways in which we worship. Now, the problem is when we think about worship as singing and music and so on, we can get very locked in to our personal taste and our own sense of style. So it's very, very important to come right back to what the Word of God says. As I said, some 30 years, 35 years ago, there were just a few worship songwriters in the country. There were people like Graham Kendrick, Chris Bowater, Noel Richards, who was just a boy then with hair, not like he looks now. And there was myself. And we used to meet together regularly. And one day we met in a place called Olney. And we met in the vicarage where John Newton, the great hymn writer, actually wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And there were the five of us there in the vicarage at Olney. We were staying for two or three days just waiting on God and praying for a sense of direction and praying for songs, all wishing we could write one as good as Amazing Grace. But what has happened over the last 30 years or so is that there have been various changes, there have been various phases. I can remember sitting down with Graham Kendrick in about 1993 and saying to Graham, "What do you think about all these young modern upstart songwriters, you know, like Paul Oakley and Matt Redman?" And he said, "Oh, I can't write a tune between them." No, we didn't mean that. No, that there was a change. There was a change that began to come in the style of the way we sung songs, and that has developed over recent years. And I guess here we have a particular style. There is a sound that we have in this church that is quite appropriate for worship. And worship doesn't sound like it did 30 or so years ago. I think sometimes it's good to revive some of the things that we did. I've just recently been listening to the new Graham Kendrick album. Now, most of you probably won't know Graham Kendrick's songs, but Graham has just done a wonderful new album of his classic songs, and they've been given modern arrangements, so they sound much more kind of 21st century than 1970s and 1980s. And I've had these on in my car, and just experiencing the presence of God filling my car with these amazing songs with amazing truth. And it's very important that we don't get locked in to a narrow cultural band of what worship is and into a kind of narrow, focused, opinionated kind of attitude to what worship is. What we need to do is to come back to the Word of God and get a clear definition and use all means and all ways so that we can express ourselves to God. So let me just give you a couple of definitions of worship. This is from one of the spiritual greats, Tozer. He says, true worship of God must be a constant and consistent attitude or state of mind within the believer. It will always be a sustained and blessed acknowledgement of love and adoration, subject in this life to degrees of love, perfection, and intensity. Here's another definition. I particularly like this one by William Temple. To worship God is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart by the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. That is an amazing quote. I'm going to give you that again. To worship God is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart by the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. And it is when we come together in our worship time and we sing our songs and experience the dynamic of the Spirit amongst us that all of those things can happen. Because there should be an expectation that we don't just come to the worship time, but we actually come to meet with God. And I want to give you some principles to help you build in some sense of faith, some sense of expectation of what can actually happen when we meet together. I think one of my concerns about what I see in the contemporary worship scene at the moment is that there is more to do with worshiping God with our mind than with our heart, soul, and strength. Now, the mind is very important. Truth is vital if we're going to be true worshippers. But Jesus said that the great commandment was that we were to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That means the whole of our being involved. This is what this quote of William Temple is all about. So when we worship with the heart, that means that our will is involved. So your heart is the seat of your affections. So our will is involved in order that we can come into the presence of God. We worship God with our strength. There are very, very few commands in the scriptures to worship God without some sort of physical action going with the worship. So we're commanded to sing, we're commanded to raise our hands, to lie prostrate on the floor, to dance, to leap, to shout, to declare, to applaud, to clap. All of these are different ways, and usually with an exhortation to worship or a command to worship in the Bible, there is something that involves our physical life. So we should be physically involved in worship. And then our emotions are to be involved. We worship with our heart, mind, with our soul. So our soul is involved. Our affections, our desires are affected by worship. So we come to God with a passion, with a love. Jesus said that we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's the same phrase that Paul used in Philippians with the verse I quoted just now. But the word used for worship there is a different word from what Paul used. The word there is proskuneo, which means to come towards, to kiss. So we come to kiss God. There's something about intimacy, about relationship, about love, about the heart, about passion that should be in our worship. So when we worship God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, it's physical, it's emotional, it's intellectual, and it's full of passion, and our will is involved. So these are the biblical concepts of worship. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews is summing up, in a sense, this whole thing about the headship of Christ and his glorious reign and his priestly ministry, he then exhorts us to worship. And that's where we've come to in Hebrews chapter 10. And both John and Tim in recent weeks have given us a sense of the theological and the prophetic thrust of what Hebrews is about. And let me just build on that a little bit, because it helps us to understand. You may remember that the book of Hebrews is written to a group of Christians who've been saved out of Judaism. They were saved out of the old covenant. They've become Christians. They become new covenant Christians. But the writer to the Hebrews was detecting a drift back to Judaism. And so he is encouraging them to stay true to the new covenant, where we're not based on rituals or rules or regulations, but we worship in the grace of God, that there is a new way, there is a new covenant, there is a new form of worship in which we engage with God on a personal level. There's an interaction between us. And much is made of the Old Testament stories of how God interacted with his people. Now, we need to understand something about what Christianity is about, and you may be a guest this evening. It may be that you're not yet a Christian. Let me just say one or two things about what Christians believe. You see, the thing that makes Christianity different from every other major world religion is that it's based on a relationship, that there is a God who's made everything, who's created everything, who sustains everything. But this God who's made everything is a God who wants to interact with us. He's made us for relationship. And when God placed man in the Garden of Eden, when he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it says that God came and dwelt with them. He came and walked and talked with them in the cool of the day. There was relationship, there was friendship, there was love. And so there was this kind of easy relationship between Adam and God. But when Adam sinned, that relationship was broken, that fellowship was broken. Now, the story of the Bible is the story of the recovery process that culminates in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so in this recovery process, what we see are various stages in the Old Testament where God breaks in on his people. And this concept of God living with us, God living with his people, was particularly there at the time of Moses with what we call the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was quite simply a tent, and it was divided into three different parts. There was the outer court, and there was the next bit was the inner court. And in the inner court, there was an altar where they would sacrifice animals. There was a place for washing of the hands, and there was a place where there was some bread that was all part of the ritual of coming to God. So you had to go, the priests had to go through these various formalities to come to God. And so they would go into that inner court. But then there was a place beyond that that was called the Holy of Holies, the innermost court. There was a veil in front of it, and inside of that innermost court, there was a box affair called the Ark of the Covenant. And it was God had told them how to build that. And the Ark of the Covenant was there. And it was a symbol of the presence of God. Now, there were various times in the history of Israel when it was more than just a symbol. There were manifestations of the glory and presence of God that would have flooded that whole area. And it would have been absolutely awesome. The people were terrified of it. The glorious, majestic power and presence of God would be tangibly there, sometimes in fire, sometimes in a cloud, but God would be there. It was what we call the Shekinah glory, and it brought God, the transcendent, glorious, eternal God, who seems to be out there. It made him imminent and with us, and we were able to communicate with him. But the communication with him was through the priesthood. So the people would gather at the outer court. The priests would minister in the inner court and go through the ritual of sacrifice. And once a year, the high priest would enter into the innermost court, into the Holy of Holies, where he would interact with God. God would speak to him. He would speak to God on behalf of the people. Now, this is a theme that runs right the way through the Old Testament, and it is to do with the fact that God wants to dwell with a people who will love him and pour out their hearts in worship and adoration to him. Now, eventually, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple, and the temple was a more formal, structured building where the glory of God was. And when the temple was completed, there was such a manifestation of the glory of God coming down that the priests who were worshipping couldn't stand to minister. Actually, Matt Redman's written a song about it, Lord, Let Your Glory Fall. If you know that song, that song actually is about that incident where the glory of God came down. Now, what's the point of all this? The point of it all is that it all points to something much greater that the writer to the Hebrews picks up and gives us, in a sense, an understanding of what that was speaking of prophetically. You see, the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. So it's as we come to the New Testament, we have an understanding of what this was all about. And so when we see in the book of Acts, after the day of Pentecost, the people of God gathered together, we see a manifestation of the presence of God. In Acts chapter 2, as the people were together, meeting in one another's homes and meeting in the temple, it was as though Jesus had never gone. He was there. His presence was tangible. That's why they were able to pray for the sick and see healings. It's why they were able to preach the gospel and see thousands and thousands of people converted. Now, this theme of the temple, the dwelling place of God, is picked up by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, where he describes the church as the temple of God in Ephesians chapter 2. He describes the fact that we are being built together into what he calls a habitation, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, what he's saying is that what there was in type in the Old Testament is now being fulfilled in the New Testament by the people of God. And the word that Paul uses when he says that we are being built into a temple is the Greek word naos, which was the word in the Greek version of the Old Testament that described the Holy of Holies. This is the place where God lives. So we are being built together as church into the Holy of Holies. So we don't come to church, we are church. We live in the dwelling place of God. Now, this is very important for us to understand something about the presence of God, because it should be our experience that we actually engage with God when we come together to worship. Now, that's worked out in our community life, in our small groups, and in our zone meetings, and in our mutual fellowship one with another. But there is a particular sense when God wants to manifest his glory, when we are together as church, the people have been built together into this holy temple. And it should be our expectation that the house of God will be flooded with his glory and with his presence. Now, that's in a sense, the theological and the prophetic background to this chapter in Hebrews 10. I'm sorry if I've taken a little bit of time to do that, but we can't understand Hebrews chapter 10 without having some understanding of that background. So what I would like to do now is to give you, and we'll see how far we get with this, 5 key exhortations to worship from this chapter. 5 key exhortations. But they're not only exhortations, they are substantial reasons why we should worship God. And each phrase begins with the word let us. So there is that sense of, okay, in view of all this, in view of the kingship of Christ, in view of the fact that Christ has fulfilled the old and come and is now ruling as our high priest and as our king, let us therefore draw near to God. And so we're going to look, first of all, at the worshipper's invitation. Let us draw near to God. This is loving, relational language. No other world religion gives us that opportunity. There is no other God that can do that. We have that invitation. And if you're not a Christian this evening, God invites you to draw near to him. Now, how do we draw near? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says that we draw near with confidence. We draw near with confidence. Now, the Greek word that's used for confidence here is a very interesting word. It's the word panheiser. And it's a word which is taken from secular Greek for an assembly, a political assembly, in which you can come and express your views without any fear of recrimination and without any restraint. Even if your views are the most radical and the most unwelcome, it was a place where you could come, a forum where you could come and express yourself. And you could say, this is what I believe. And there would be no danger of recrimination. Now, that's the word the writer to the Hebrews uses in terms of our approach to God. We come with assurance. We come approaching God boldly. In fact, that theme is set out very early on in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, where it talks about, the writer talks about Jesus being our high priest who has sympathized with us. He's walked where we've walked. He's come and, in a sense, been in our shoes, in his humanity. But then he's gone back to heaven after his death and resurrection. And it says this: we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in every respect. He's been tempted just as we have, yet without sin. It then says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. So we have this theme of confidence set out in the first place. Now, at the beginning of Hebrews, the confidence is because Jesus is our high priest. He's identified with us and he's gone into the heavens. Now, in Hebrews 10, this theme is developed even further, and a further assurance is given to us. The way by which Jesus has entered into the presence of God means that the way for us is opened up. So Jesus has opened up the way for heaven. There is unrestrained access, freedom to speak, freedom to be ourselves. We are welcomed, and God hears our cry when we come to him. And again, if you are not a Christian, you may be one of those people who's occasionally cried out to God. Sometimes that happens. Just recently, I was driving back from Horsham. I'd been meeting with some of the church leaders there, and I was on the A24, and I suddenly thought, it's very strange, the road feels a bit rough. I've never noticed that on this road before. And my car was juddering a bit, and then it stopped, and I didn't think any more about it. And then I turned onto the A272, and I was keeping within the speed limit, of course, going about 60 miles an hour. And again, the same thing happened. I presumed it was the road. The car was juddering again. So I slowed down to about 40 and thought, what on earth is this about? And then it stopped. So I kept going a little bit further, and then suddenly it happened again. So I thought, hang on a minute, there's something really wrong here. And I thought, at the next possible point, I will stop and see if there's something wrong with the car. I didn't actually get that opportunity. On a very narrow bit of road with a double white line and a right-hand bend, I was just going into the bend. There was this terrific bang, a load of smoke, and my car was completely out of control. And I managed to kind of steer it onto the grass verge. I got out to have a look and discovered that the back wheel had come off. And it was actually a very, very frightening experience. And I'd remembered that just 3 weeks before, I'd had the tyres changed on my car, and obviously the wheel nuts hadn't been done up properly. So I was pretty shaken up, to be honest, because the traffic was whizzing by. It was a pretty dangerous situation. Well, I managed to get hold of the RAC, and the RAC man arrived, and he surveyed the scene, calmed me down, and spoke very helpfully. And then he looked at me, and he said, does your name rhyme with lucky? And I said, actually, no. But I tell you what, I said, I'm a Christian. I said that this is a very dangerous situation, but I believe my Heavenly Father was looking after me. So I believe God was caring for me, and I'm safe. And when he phoned back to the office, he said, this gentleman is very lucky to still be with us. So that was, I guess I was really, really thankful to God. But the interesting thing is, when I told him that I was a Christian and that God was looking after me, he said, oh, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. He said, my wife doesn't believe in God either. When we got married, we didn't get married in church because we don't believe in God. I said, that's fine. And then he said, but sometimes I pray to him. I said, really? he said, yeah. He said, yeah, if I'm in trouble, I pray. So I said, well, you look out because God may well answer you. And I've had some email contact since and given him the church web address and going to pray for him. But the interesting thing about that is that there is something within us that wants to cry out to God. Now, the answer is that God is actually much more willing than we realize. And it may be that you're like that. That maybe you have cried out to God in times of trouble. You don't really know if he's there. You may not even really believe in him, but you've kind of cried out to him. I tell you what, you can draw near to God. You can draw near to God tonight to become a Christian. You can accept God into your life. He is willing to listen. So we draw near with confidence. Now, the next thing that we see is from this passage, we draw near with confidence. Well, where do we draw near to? Well, in the version of the Bible that we've been looking at, which is the ESV, it says that we might enter the holy places. Now, those of you who know your Bibles well and have had other translations will have in your translation, into the holy place. And I was a bit kind of shocked when I read about entering into the holy places. What's that about? Because really the kind of typology that's used here is that we enter into the place where God dwells, into the Holy of Holies. How do we enter into the holy places? What are the holy places? Surely we enter into the holy place. So I did a bit of digging around, and the ESV, which apparently is the most accurate translation, I think is a bit pedantic in this particular case, because the actual construction of the Greek sentence actually does say holy places, but the context is holy place. So we enter into the holy place. But as I was thinking about this and thinking about our worship, I thought, actually, even in this slightly pedantic translation, there might be a bit of revelation. Because you remember I said that there were different stages of the tabernacle. There was the outer court, which is where the people would gather. There is the inner court, where there was the altar of sacrifice and the hand washing and the ritual that would go on. And then there was the Holy of Holies, which the high priest went in once a year. You know, I believe it's possible to worship God, to draw near with confidence, and to stop short of entering right into the Holy of Holies. We can worship God, and we can have all the right doctrine, we can have all the right theology, we can have all the right truth in our minds and even in our hearts, but there is a stage that God wants to take us beyond just revealed truth that informs the mind. Let me say something very controversial. It is possible to have the truth without having the presence. God wants us to experience his presence in the Holy of Holies when we worship. And sometimes our worship stops short. I'm speaking that prophetically to us as a church. Sometimes our worship stops short before we've engaged with something of the manifestation of the presence of God. Now, I need to say something important about the presence of God. First of all, that God is omnipresent. Sometimes I hear people pray, Lord, I just come into your presence. And I rather facetiously think, okay, but where else have you been? Because God is everywhere. And God is even sharper than the cameras, you know, that picked up that lady who picked up the cat and stuck it in the wheelie bin. He sees even more than that. Okay, God is everywhere. He sees everything. There comes a point when we are Christians where we realize that God is there and we engage with him, we talk with him, we pray to him, we worship him. But there is a third stage, and I think very often we stop at that second stage. There is a third stage where we experience something of the manifest presence of God, and it brooks no argument. God is here. Now, there are times when we've experienced that, even recently. But there are degrees of intensity of that. And I believe God wants to lift our expectation that we will experience more and more of the dynamic, manifest power and presence of God as we draw near to him. And that means that we don't stop short at the inner court, but we move on and wait and experience something of that presence. Now, when we experience the presence of God like that, it's not just something that's in our mind, it's something that affects the whole of us. Now, when we look at the history of Christianity, there are times that we might call revival where the manifestation of the presence of God has been more acute, more powerful, more dramatic, and realized in a particular way to a much greater degree than other times. And there's an element of God's sovereignty in that. But I do believe that it's God's heart and God's plan and God's purpose for us to enjoy something of the manifest presence of God. And one of the fruits of that is fullness of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. And again, this comes by way of exhortation. You know, sometimes we have become very formal and very staid at CCK. You know, we kind of come and we sing and we do our bit. But God wants us to be filled with enthusiasm, okay? Now, the word enthusiasm is a word that is actually a spiritual word that the early Methodists, under the preaching of Wesley, it was a term that these Christians were given, and it was a derogatory term. It was a term of mocking. They were called the enthusiasts. Now, the word enthusiasm comes from two Latin words put together, en theo, God in me. Okay, so an enthusiast is somebody who has God in them, and it spills out in joy, it spills out in laughter, it spills out in excitement, it spills out in enthusiasm for God, in passion for God. Now, I don't know if you know the story of Billy Bray. Anybody here heard of Billy Bray? Okay, if you can find a little book called The Glory Man, it's about Billy Bray. It's a great book. I rediscovered it recently. Billy Bray was born in 1794, and he was brought up in Cornwall, and he was a hard drinking, swearing, gambling, all of those things, and God saved him. And he was a Cornish miner, and he became a great evangelist, but he'd been so transformed by God, he could not keep quiet about his faith, and he was always talking to people, and he was a disruptor of meetings. He could not keep quiet. He was always shouting, "Hallelujah! Glory! Praise the Lord!" And it was becoming a bit offensive to some of the more kind of, you know, if people come into our church to hear the gospel, will they be put off by the glory man? And anyway, the PCC, the Parish Church Council, went to Billy and they said, "Look, we love your enthusiasm. We know you love God. But please, would you try and restrain yourself from shouting out in the meetings?" And he just couldn't do it. So in the end, they got so desperate. Billy was a very poor man and he didn't have a lot of money. So they said, "Look, when it comes to the gifts at Christmas, normally, we would give you some blankets. Now, if you're going to carry on creating and making a noise in the meetings, we will not give you the blankets at Christmas, okay? We just won't do that." So Billy said, okay. So for about a month, he was very quiet, very restrained. Then one Sunday, the preacher was so good. He was so hot. He was so evangelistic, Billy could contain himself no longer. He just jumped up and shouted at the top of his voice, "Blankets or no blankets, hallelujah." Now that's enthusiasm, okay? That's because God was in him. You know, we've had meetings here in years gone by where God has done that. God has broken out. There was one Sunday in our worship time, the presence of God was absolutely incredible. And there was a lady over here, she's a lady about my age, and she'd got osteoporosis. And she walked like this. And she was very, very, very restricted in her movement. And just as we were worshiping, the presence of God was so incredibly strong. I could see this lady and I could see faith in her. And I was leading the worship that particular Sunday. And I just said, one or two people, just stretch out your hand and pray for her as we're worshiping. You know, as we were worshiping, the presence of God came upon her. She was dramatically healed. She ran along here. She ran round there, she ran down that aisle, she ran across the back. It was like somebody had come in from a marathon race. And the whole congregation were cheering. It was like a football match. It was amazing. That's what happens when the presence of God comes. And you know, we get excited about all sorts of things. I get excited about all sorts of things. We had our neighbours to breakfast two or three days ago. Just trying to be friendly and get to know them. They moved into next door just a few months after us. And just after they moved in, I just said over the garden fence, you do realise that we're musicians in this house and we do tend to make a lot of noise. I said, please feel free to tell us, okay, and we will stop. We don't want to be bad neighbours. So he said, sure, that's fine, and that has been fine. So when we were having breakfast the other morning, I said to him, oh, Peter, is it okay? We're not making too much noise, are we? He said, well, you did open up the discussion when we moved in, and he said, I would feel free to tell you. And I said, that's great. He said, it's been all right, apart from one incident. I said, oh, what was that? He said, now, this guy's an airline pilot, and he'd just got back from a flight, and it was on a day when Man United were playing, and it was on Sky Sports. And he'd got Sky Plus and had recorded the game and got home about 20 minutes after the game had started. I was in my room watching the game from the beginning. And so you know how annoying this is when you know the result. Okay, so I was watching Man U, and he was watching it unknown to me next door. I was 20 minutes further on in the game than he was. When Rooney scored, I went through the roof. It was fantastic. It all came spilling out. He said to me, he said, you know, you really ruined that game for me. He said, I knew Rooney had scored from what was going on next door. I had to fast forward to that bit. Now, if I can be like that about sport, how much more should we be like that about God? We need to be enthusiastic about him. Have a genuine in God experience. Okay, so we enter the holy place where we experience the presence of God. Now, what gives us the right to enter the holy place? Well, we come by the blood of Jesus. So we come with confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? We often sing about the blood of Jesus. What is that about? Well, there is a principle in the Bible that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. Why? Because God is a holy God. He is a just God. He cannot stand sin, and it's sin that causes death. So to appease God, there needs to be a death, there needs to be bloodshed for forgiveness to work. And this is illustrated in the Old Testament, and Tim talked about this last week, where the blood of a lamb was daubed on the doorposts of the Israelites so that the angel of death would pass over the doorposts and the angel of death wouldn't visit the home. It was at a time when God was going to wipe out the Egyptians because of their cruelty to the people of God. And so when the angel of death saw the blood, it passed over. Now that's what it means to enter by the blood of Jesus. Now some people create some kind of mystique about the blood of Jesus, and they use it as a mantra, and they talk about being covered in the blood and this kind of language. Now the Bible doesn't use that kind of language. The blood of Jesus is for God. God sees it and declares us forgiven. Okay, so we need to understand that. So the blood of Jesus means that we are cleansed from our sin. Now there is a power in when we sometimes sing about the power of the blood of Jesus, that's true. But it's picture language in a sense, because the power is in God's power to forgive us and to cleanse us. And so Jesus, as the Lamb of God, has shed his blood in order that we can be forgiven. Now, a few years ago, when I was in North Africa in a Muslim country, I actually witnessed firsthand the sacrifice of a lamb. And it was a bloody and horrible and sick-making experience. I was invited onto a flat roof, and on one day of the year, Muslims slaughter a lamb. Now, as Tim pointed out last week, the lamb would be about a year old. Remember that the Muslim religion comes from Abraham in the first place, just as Christianity does. So there are certain traditions that go back to the same root. And I was there, and I watched how the men of the house took this lamb, this big sheep, and they had this huge knife. And if you're vegetarian, put your fingers in your ears. They had this huge knife, and it was sharp and glistening, and they face Mecca, and they take the lamb that sees the knife, and you can see that the lamb knows what's going to happen. And then they thrust it into the throat of the lamb, and the blood spurts out everywhere, and you kind of just get spattered with it. It was a gross and horrible experience, but it really made me realize the indignity of what Jesus went through to suffer for our sin. He shed his blood. What does it mean? It means he died for our sin. Now, the Bible says that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Now, what does that mean, to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony? It means this, that we testify to what the word says the blood does for us. So when we testify to what the word says the blood does for us, then we are in the place of victory and forgiveness. So what does the blood do for us? What does the word say? Well, first of all, it says that God's wrath is satisfied. It says that forgiveness is granted. It says that access is given to the presence of God. And it also tells us that our fellowship with one another is maintained. Most of our area of sinning is in the area of relationships, the way we hurt one another and speak one another and treat one another. That is why the Apostle John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now, when we talk about the blood of Jesus, there is forgiveness for our past sin, our present sin, and even our future sin. And so our right of access into the presence of God is not based on our performance. Our right of access is based on the fact that we are declared righteous in Christ. And so whether we've sinned or not during the week, we don't start our worship time lamenting the fact that we're miserable sinners. We come to our worship time confidently, knowing that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us, whether we've confessed it or not. We're still cleansed. We're still in Christ. We're still declared righteous. Now, I don't say that casually or superficially. If we have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who will forgive us our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess them. But we don't start with confession of sin. You know, the Anglicans do that. You know, when I was in the Anglican church, I used to get fed up with the prayer book thing that said, you know, I'm coming as a miserable sinner. Well, I know that. The devil keeps telling me that. The Bible declares that I'm righteous. The Bible declares that I'm forgiven. The Bible declares that I am in Christ. Hallelujah. And so I come with confidence. I come with unrestrained freedom. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. And so my past, present, and future sin is dealt with. Now, there comes a point when sometimes in our worship time, God highlights sin, and we do need to confess it and put it right. And he is always willing and just to forgive that. We come by a new and living way. So we come through relationship, not ritual. We come by grace, not through rules and regulations. We come in life, not liturgy. You know, it's very easy to create a new liturgy, you know, where we do the same thing every week. You know, the Holy Spirit isn't like that. The Holy Spirit's spontaneous. He does new things. You know, when we come to worship, let's be expectant that new things will happen. You know, he's a creative, fresh God, and he loves doing new things. We need to be careful that we don't come with the expectation that it will be a couple of praise songs, somebody will pray, a couple of quieter worship songs, a bit of singing in the spirit, somebody will prophesy, and then we'll have the notices. Okay, that is a liturgy that, if we are not careful, will rule us and govern us. Now, meetings have to have structure. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Meetings have to have structure. It's very important that we have structure, okay? But our expectation should be, within that structure, that God will break in, that he will do something amazing, that he'll do something different, that he'll heal somebody over there, that there'll be a demon cast out there, that somebody will be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment over here, that somebody will have a prophetic song there, that things will happen that show that we're alive in God and alive in the Holy Spirit. This is the new and living way that God wants us to live in. And we come through Christ, our high priest. We come through Jesus. Now, it's Jesus who makes our worship acceptable. In chapter 9 and verse 14, it says, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. Now, here's something important about true worship. True worship is Trinitarian. It's very important that we understand this. Now, sometimes we sing worship songs like, it's all about you, Jesus, okay? Now, I'm not knocking that, because sometimes it is right to sing that, and it is true, but it's only half true, because it's not all about Jesus, actually. It's all about God. We worship the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And it's the same when we pray. We pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And so we come to God. Our worship is what we call Trinitarian. Now, because of our sinfulness, we have no worship within us that God will accept. But because Jesus is the worshiper par excellence, it is his worship that makes our worship, because we are in him, acceptable to God. And it all happens in the Spirit. Now, God is a worshiping Godhead. The Father loves the Son, who loves the Spirit, who glorifies the Son, who loves the Father. God loves himself. That's a very strange way of putting it, but that is the Trinity. God loves himself. Now, when we worship in the Spirit, we become participants in the worshiping Godhead. We get caught up in the activity of something that God is himself doing. Here is a good definition of worship. Christian worship is our participation through the Spirit in the Son's communion with the Father, in his vicarious life of worship and intercession. It is our response to our Father for all that he has done for us in Christ, our response of gratitude to God's grace, our self-offering in body, mind, and spirit in response to the one true offering made for us in Christ. Now, this is why singing in the Spirit is an important part of our worship time. What happens when we sing in the Spirit? Well, let me say this first of all. God sings. God, it says God rejoices over us with singing. Actually, the literal translation of that is God spins around with delirious delight over us while he's singing. I think that's where delirious got their name from. So God spins around with joy over us, and he sings over us. But Jesus sings, he sings in the midst of the church. And we read in Hebrews 2 that Jesus is standing in the midst of the church singing to the Father over the brothers and sisters that he's been given. So what's the theme of his song? The theme of his song is us. It's you and me. He's singing to the Father about you and me. Now, when Jesus sings, what does he sound like? Okay, what's his voice like? I wonder what it's like. Does he sound like Pavarotti? Or does he sound like Sting? You know, Sam Cox led worship this morning. What a voice Sam Cox has got. Does he sound like that? You know, what does Jesus sound like? Well, the Bible tells us what Jesus sounds like. It says his voice is the sound of many waters. John heard the voice of Jesus like the sound of many waters. And, you know, when we sing in the Spirit and we're all participating and all engaging and worshiping in that way, what does it sound like? Like the sound of many waters. It can sound like an incredible waterfall. I've been in meetings where everybody, sometimes thousands of people, have been worshiping in the Spirit, singing in the Spirit, and the presence of God is very powerful and very strong. And it's like what we're doing is participating in the worshiping Godhead. It's the song that Jesus gives. It's the song that Jesus sings. And it's, oh, that's great. I'm going to join in this song. Let me encourage you, when we sing in the Spirit, to put your heart and soul into it and to really go for it. And if you've never sung in the Spirit, you can do that. You can actually sing in the Spirit. You might say, well, I've never been baptized in the Spirit. Well, if you start to sing in the Spirit will come upon you. Just a quick aside, a few years ago at Spring Harvest, I was leading worship with Graham Kendrick. And at that time at Spring Harvest, if you led worship, you were told, no singing in the Spirit, nothing prophetic, just sing the songs, okay? Because it was not charismatic then. It is now, but it wasn't charismatic then. And one night, one guy got up and preached. And he preached on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he made an appeal. And the Spring Harvest executive were like headless chickens, didn't know what was going on. And there was Graham Kendrick and I leading worship with hundreds of people out the front who'd come forward for the baptism in the Spirit. So this guy who'd preached, he prays over them and goes back. So Graham and I standing there leading the worship, and Graham said to me, nothing's happened, has it? And I said, no. He said, what are we going to do? I said, I don't know. This is the kind of thing that goes on in big platforms. So Graham said to me, I think we should sing in the Spirit. I said, so do I. He said, who's going to start it? I said, not me. I'm the new boy. You start it. So we started to sing in the Spirit, just Graham and I, with all these people down the front. And what happens? People begin to get filled with the Spirit. And suddenly hundreds of people are singing in tongues and worshiping the living God. It was an amazing thing that happened. You know, when we do that, we become participants in the worshiping Godhead. And sometimes I hear people say, well, what about if unchurched people come in? And it may be that you're not a Christian yet and you wonder what on earth I'm talking about. I tell you, when the Holy Spirit is the most missional person on the planet. Okay, when we are singing in the Spirit, the presence of God draws so close that demons hate it, and they often manifest themselves and call out, and we have to get people free. Sometimes people come under incredible conviction of sin and get saved. Sometimes people get healed. Often emotional problems are sorted out. Why? Because when God is there, when God's presence is there, when his power is there, he is there to be active. And so many of our meetings are in the mind, informing the mind, which is all very good. But if we are not engaging with God, we are still in that outer court. We're not in the Holy of Holies, the place where God really wants us to be. And I feel passionate about that and would love to see it recovered. We go on and we see that we are to worship with a true heart or a sincere heart. That means a heart without mixture, undivided. We come by faith. We come in full assurance of faith. So we come with a sense of expectation. You know, why do we sing songs and why do we sing them over and over again? Well, one of the reasons why is because it gives corporate expression to an identifiable truth. And so when we're all singing the same thing, especially if it's a scripture-based song, what happens is that faith can grow in our hearts. And faith is not just a personal thing, it's a corporate thing. And so when we sing truth, faith grows in us. Let me illustrate it like this. A few years ago, we had a young lady in the church who was studying librarianship at the University of Brighton. And she was a member of the church here, part of the student work then, as it was. And she suddenly became very ill, and her leg became paralyzed. And she was in terrible pain. She couldn't move it. And she went to the doctors. She had all kinds of tests. She went to the hospital, had tests. And she asked us to pray for her, quite naturally. So we prayed, and actually nothing happened. She wasn't healed. And it got worse. They stuck her leg in plaster. That didn't work. They didn't know what it was, what to do with her. And she was in a lot of pain and a lot of distress. So she asked again for prayer. We prayed again. Still nothing happened. Well, she came a third time and asked for prayer. And to be honest, I really genuinely didn't know what to say to her. I really didn't. I'd prayed in every way that I knew how. And anyway, she was persistent. So her small group leader, Pete Jarvis, brought her to my home. And as we were there and we were just about to pray again, and she'd hobbled in with a walking stick, I just remembered that scripture about Sarah in the Old Testament where it says that she received the ability to conceive as she considered him faithful who had promised. She received the ability to conceive as she considered him faithful who had promised. And I said to her, Zena, we are going to consider the faithfulness of God. And so we had a worship time, and we sung every song we knew that had the word faithful in it. Okay, everything, anything we could think of. And we began to worship God. Now, the amazing thing is, as we were worshiping, just the three of us in my front room at Harrington Road, as we were worshiping, so faith grew in her heart. Her leg got healed. She threw away her walking stick. She ran round the lounge. She then went ran up and down the stairs in our house. She ran out into the street. She was totally healed. Hallelujah. Now, when we worship God, that can happen. Now, please don't misunderstand. That is not a formula that you copy, okay? That was something that was right for her at that time. But there will be times when God gives you initiatives of faith as you worship him. Your heart will be expanded. Your heart will grow as you worship him. Some more headings, and we're going to draw to a conclusion. The worshipper's hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we worship with a sense of the prophetic. What is God saying to us now? And so we sing songs about our prophetic direction. It's great to see Paul and Simon and other songwriters here tonight. I'll encourage you guys. Keep writing your songs. They're great. They give us things to sing about what God is doing. Write about what God is doing. Write about what God is saying. Because what that does, it helps us to grow in the prophetic vision of the church. We're on a mission for this city. Well, let's sing about that mission and let faith grow. Then the worshipper's motivation. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Well, we do that by encouraging one another, by spiritual gifts. Could open up on a whole area there. The worshipper's commitment. Let us not neglect meeting together. You know, the congregation, the place where we meet, is the place where God will do things. And in the Old Testament, the congregational meeting was a very, very important occasion. It was called the Kohal, the assembly. And it was a place where it says, I will give thanks in the great congregation. I have proclaimed glad tidings in the great congregation. God takes his stand in his own congregation. His congregation is to be a place of singing. It's to be a place of dancing. It's to be a place of
playing instruments. It's to be a place of rejoicing. All of these are statements about the congregation. Now, in the New Testament, the kohal has become the ecclesia, the gathered church. But the concept's still the same. God is still in the midst of his congregation. So when we gather, when we are together, we should have that expectation that we will meet with the living God. I'm running out of time. The worshippers' fellowship in the gospel. Let us encourage one another and all the day as you see the day approaching. God wants a powerful evangelistic church, and there is a close relationship between worship and mission. And we are on a mission to get people saved because worship doesn't exist. And so evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Let me conclude with this. If I was to ask you tonight, after all that I've said, what does a priest do? Well, you would be right to answer, well, a priest is a worshipper. A priest is somebody who ministers to God. Let me give you Paul's definition of his priestly ministry in Romans chapter 15. He says this, that God gave him grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Listen to this. In the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What's Paul saying here? My priestly ministry, my offering to God, is the Gentiles who've been saved by my ministry. So if you are a worshipper, you will naturally be a witness. You will naturally be an evangelist. So your praise of God is not just saying, praise God. It's not just doing it in the congregation, but you praise God to those who don't know him so that they can understand something about who he is. So when we sing our songs of praise, we are singing truth that unbelievers in here can hear. When they hear us singing about God's faithfulness and about his greatness, there is something that is going in just as much as the preaching. And we need to understand that. So when we gather together, we gather in faith. So when the worship team come up here to lead us in worship, don't sit back and say, come on, impress me. You say, I am going to be a worshiper. Heart, mind, soul, strength, engaged, a member of the congregation, in it, passionate, vibrant, alive, filled with the Holy Spirit, with an eye on the glory of God breaking in so that we can see souls saved, people healed, demons cast out, and the kingdom of God coming with power. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah.